to Psalm 9. This will be the second sermon on Psalm 9. Last time I only managed to preach the first word of the title, which is abnormal for me, and I don't plan on doing that again. We'll make more progress today. But this has been a difficult psalm in some ways for me to get my head around. Sometimes you have a question in your mind and you go to the commentaries to help you resolve that question. But there are other times when you go to the commentaries with a question and the commentaries multiply your questions and make it harder. And that is the case with the title of Psalm 9. It is maybe one of the most difficult titles, as some have said, in the whole Psalter. But my studies in it, through the struggle, has been a blessing to me. And so I pray it will be a blessing to you as well. I'm going to read Psalm 9, 1 through 12, which is what I plan to cover today. Hear the word of the Lord. For the choir director on Muth-Laban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. You have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the people his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and help him, or ask him to help us understand his word. Heavenly Father, we come to this Lord's Day gathering with many perceived needs in our mind, but we need your word. We need your word to guide us. And so we pray that you would help us understand your word and that you would use it to nourish and strengthen and preserve our faith that is often weak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll briefly review what I covered in part one last time, which was on the first word of the title, Hebrew word at least, that I mentioned. I taught that Christ is our choir director who leads his people in praise. Hebrews 2:12 teaches us that upon Christ's resurrection, he would say the words in Psalm 22, verse 22, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This passage shows us what Christ is to do when he rises up, and where he is to do it. The what is he will proclaim the saving name of God to his brethren, and he will sing. Where? It says that he will do it among his people, among the congregation. Christ proclaimed God's saving name to his people through his own teaching after the resurrection, and through his apostles, whom he commissioned to teach the nations, and through his ministers that he calls and gives as gifts to the church. And Revelation 14 teaches us that Christ. It is Christ who stands upon Mount Zion as his people sing a new song. And it was a song that only the redeemed could sing. And it was a song that only could be sung by those who had God's name stamped upon them. And the name of this song is revealed in Revelation 15 as the Song of the Lamb. And the conclusion that I argued for last time is that we should see Christ in the opening word of these psalms. He is a chief musician and the ultimate choir director of his people. And as he sings among us, we sing his song, the Song of the Lamb. Just as the first word of the title provided plenty to set our minds upon, so also the second word is worthy of some attention, not as much attention, but some. Our title says, for the choir director on Muth-Laban. This Hebrew word is not translated in our English text. It's just presented because maybe because of all the varying views of what it means. But many commentators believe it means the death of the son. You might even have a footnote in your Bible that points to that. In the New King James Version, it says, to the tune of the death of the son. It's kind of blending the musical interpretation of it and the theological content within the psalm. But a good follow-up question to consider is if the meaning is the death of the son or the tune of the death of the son, what son are we talking about? Now, some have argued that it's a reference to the death of Absalom. And this is a reasonable conclusion because the last time a son was referenced in the titles of the psalms was in Psalm 3, which says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Absalom, if you remember, was David's son who betrayed him and who stole the hearts of the men of Israel away from David. And the way that he did that was by rising early in the morning and standing at the city gates. And so when people came to the city to bring their disputes to the king, Absalom stood in David's place and gave an answer to the people. And by doing this, Absalom slowly won the hearts of the people. And as the conspiracy grew strong and more people joined him, David and his men eventually had to flee for their life. And so when you have these two references in mind, Psalm 3, the title, references David fleeing from his son who betrayed him. Psalm 9, in the title, references the death of the son. It's reasonable to conclude that they are referencing the same person and that the titles of both Psalm 3 and Psalm 9 are references also of the historical account that gave rise to these psalms being written. And here's another follow-up question to consider. If a circumstance in David's life, like the death of his son, for example, was the occasion upon which this psalm was written, does it mean that the psalm itself, which was given by inspiration of God, is merely about that circumstance? This is what Andrew Bonar had to say, and it's somewhat of a long quote, but I think that it's gold, in my personal opinion. He said this, "Let us hold that what the Spirit put into David's mind, or the mind of any other writer, was done not abruptly, but in connection with the writer's position. Even as our Lord's sayings, for all the ages, were not uttered at random in any circumstances, but were always connected naturally with some present passing event or incident. Jesus answered and said, is true of them all. He strang his pearls on the thread of passing occurrences or conversations. And even so, it is with the Psalms. They take their rise in things local and temporary, but they pass onward from the present into the ages to come. What he's saying here is that even when it comes to the sayings of Jesus that we have recorded in the Gospels, they weren't just given at random. We can read a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, and that really happened in a point in history. But what Jesus said goes far beyond that conversation, and it contains truths that bring the dead to life today. So that's what he's saying. Jesus, in a conversation in history, strung his pearls of good news and wisdom that is relevant to every human being that's ever lived. And he's saying it's the same with the Psalms. They took rise in an occasion, like the death of Absalom, perhaps. But what's contained in the psalm goes well beyond. With this in mind, it's worthwhile to consider that both Augustine and John Gill saw David's son Absalom as a type of the son of perdition. So in the New Testament, the son of perdition was a title given to two people, Judas and the man of sin, or the Antichrist described in 2 Thessalonians 2. And so both Absalom and Judas were betrayers. Absalom betrayed David. Judas betrayed Christ. And just as Absalom wrongly stood in the place of the anointed king, so also the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 would take his seat in the temple of God and exalt himself. With these similarities in mind, it's interesting to note that John Gill took the view that when you consider the content of Psalm 9 and the fact that it follows Psalm 8, which is about the exaltation of Christ, he concluded that Muth Laban in the title of Psalm 9 was a reference to the death of the son of perdition. Now, it's interesting. If it's a reference to the death of Absalom, and you go and read about how David responded when Absalom died, what he did is he mourned. He was sorrowful for his son Absalom, even though all the people he had killed and all the men that had died on David's behalf to fight against him, he mourned over the loss of his son. Psalm 9 opens by praising God with his whole heart. It doesn't quite fit. So the similarities between Absalom and the son of perdition, Judas, the Antichrist, John Gill took the view that Muth Laban was a reference to the death of the son of perdition. Now, is that the case? Maybe. As you go through the psalm, it could be either one. Charles Spurgeon said when he gave his take on what the title means, he's like, "This is my best stab at it," and so that's what I'm presenting this morning in humility. But I think personally, John Gill was right. The last part of the title of this psalm says that it is a psalm of David. David was the human author of this psalm and a true prophet of God, which means that the psalms, including this one, was not of his own private interpretation, 2 Peter 1:20. But rather, he was a holy man of God who spoke as he moved by the Holy Ghost, 2 Peter 1:21. David said himself in his last prophetic words that the Holy Spirit spoke through him, 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. Peter, the Apostle Peter, said of David that the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, Acts 2:16. So there are some men in the Scriptures who prophesied true things on accident, right? They gave a prophetic word without knowledge of how true what they were saying was. But David was a true prophet of God who understood that he ministered not unto himself, but unto us. 1 Peter 1:12. And so with this in mind, the death of Absalom may have been the occasion upon which this psalm was written. But as David was moved by the Holy Ghost, and the words of this psalm being inspired by God, they go well beyond things local and temporal, and they find their ultimate fulfillment on the lips of Christ and the people who take refuge in him. And the theme of this psalm is regarding the assurance that Christ has in the faithfulness of his Father, that Christ will be granted his kingdom, and he will rout all of his enemies and our enemies. And just as Christ in the days of his flesh took refuge in his Father and called out to him in times of trouble, we have been granted the blessing of taking refuge in the Son. So with that, we'll look at the first two verses together. And I'm going to take the exposition two verses at a time. Verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. In the opening of the psalm, we hear the voice of a wholehearted worshiper who has been sustained and delivered from the hands of his many enemies. In verse 1, he gives thanks to his Father. He tells of all that the Father has done for him. In verse 2, he expresses that his gladness is only in God, and he sings praises to him. This is the same voice that expressed gladness and joy when his enemies abounded in Psalm 4, verse 7, which says, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain, when my enemies' grain and new wine abound. He was content when his enemies abounded because his hope and portion was in God and in the promises made to him, and not his hope and his gladness was not in his circumstances. And now, in this psalm, his gladness remains fixed on the same while his enemies are being turned back. He's in different circumstances now, but his gladness was not fixed on those circumstances to begin with. And the turning back of his enemies is what is in view in verses 3 through 4. Verse 3, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. The idea of enemies being routed or turned back is really, it follows the idea of them advancing upon you. In Psalm 7, we hear the prayer of Christ as he is being pursued by his enemies and as they accuse him of wrongdoing that he did not commit. In verse 1 of Psalm 7, we see him being pursued. And I preached this a while ago, so I'll briefly review it. Verse 1 of Psalm 7, O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me. In verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 7, we see him being accused. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him without cause, who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. If you remember, I taught that it's essentially an if-then statement. If I have done what they are accusing me of, then let this be the result. Let me be brought low to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. And then in verses 8, we see, in verse 8 of Psalm 7, we see his confidence in God's judgment while being accused by men. It says, the Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. with these texts in mind, Psalm 7 in mind, we see the significance of his enemies being turned back in our psalm. Although the enemies of the Lord pursued him, although they accused him of sins he did not commit, like blasphemy, his enemies have been turned back, and our Lord was vindicated as God's eternally begotten Son and righteous Son when he was raised from the dead. If you remember the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was being betrayed by Judas, who is called the son of perdition, just saying, in John 17:12. But as he was being betrayed, they came and they approached Jesus, and he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" No, sorry. As they approached Jesus, Jesus asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And when Jesus replied by saying, "I am he," it says in John 18:6 that Judas, the Roman soldiers, and the chief priests drew back and fell to the ground. Robert Hawker said in his commentary on verse 3 of our psalm, he said this: "Was there ever a prophecy more pointed than this, or ever an event more strikingly fulfilled than when Christ's enemies came to apprehend him in the garden, and Jesus, by a word speaking, caused them to go backward and fall upon their faces to the earth? Was there ever an instance in the annals of the world of such an event taking place by the breath of the mouth? Reader, I pray you, turn to the account of this in the gospel. Mark the miracle well, and then pause in contemplating how the glory of the Godhead must have burst through the manhood of Christ to testify who Jesus was in such a memorable moment. And although it brought no conviction to their minds, yet what a blessed and overpowering testimony doth it give, and hath all along given to the church, whom it was designed to instruct in so precious a doctrine, who Jesus is, and was, and in whom we believe." I would add to this that the picture that we are given in the Gospel of John of Christ, at least momentarily, turning back his enemies with a word, that moment was but a shadow of what was to come when our Lord rose and when he ascended, and in a final way at the last day. During the days of his flesh, there were many enemies who raged against Christ, and there are many enemies of his body, his church now. But verse 4 speaks to how his cause was maintained, and the slander of men did not cloud the perfect justice of God. Now we'll move on to verse 5 through 6. "You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished." The nations and the wicked mentioned in verse 5 is a throwback to Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1, verse 5 says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment." And Psalm 2, verse 1 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" The New Testament teaches us that the wicked people and the nations and the wicked nations spoken of in these psalms refer to the enemies of Christ. Turn to Acts 4:23 if you're able. This passage that we're going to read is it's a wonderful example of how we should read the psalms and take comfort from them. The context of this passage is it's just after Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel. And before they were released, they were threatened and commanded not to teach the name of Jesus at all. And then upon their release, they joined with their brothers, and then this happens. Acts 4:23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, here's Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And next comes their interpretation of this psalm. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, there's the wicked people, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, there is the wicked nations, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And then next comes their prayer in light of seeing Christ in this psalm. Verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Now, why would seeing Christ being afflicted in the Psalms at the hands of wicked men in wicked nations provide comfort to these persecuted saints? After being commanded to stop preaching the name of Christ, they remembered Psalm 2. And they considered how the wicked people and wicked nations raged against him. And they considered the fact that despite their raging and despite their opposition to Christ, Christ has been installed as king upon Zion. That's in Psalm 2 as well. And they were encouraged by this to pray to the Father in the name of their risen Christ. In the name of their risen King, O Lord, those who persecuted your Son now threaten us. Take note of their threats and grant us the boldness to preach his name. And so I commend this to you as an example of how we are to read and pray and take comfort in the Psalms. We should see Christ in them and take comfort in them as his body, and we pray them with our head, right? The body prays with the head. With that in mind, in verse 5 and 6 of Psalm 9, we see that it is the same wicked nations and wicked people who desired to put an end to Christ in the memory of his name are actually brought to justice. Verse 5 says that they have been rebuked and they have been destroyed, and it is their name that has been blotted out. They wanted to erase the memory of Christ. Don't preach his name. It's their name that has been undone. And it's worth considering how literally true this is. Consider the enemy mentioned in verse 6. I think this is likely a reference to the death of the Son mentioned in our title. And I agree with John Gill that what is intended here is the death of the son of perdition. Verse 6 says that this enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. Consider the type and the anti-type here. Absalom got his hair caught in a tree during battle, and while hanging helplessly, three darts were thrust into his heart. Judas, Absalom's the betrayer of David, Judas the betrayer of Christ. Judas, after he betrayed Christ, hung himself, and his house was left unto him desolate. And the Antichrist, the other son of perdition mentioned in the scriptures, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:8, will be slain by the breath of Christ's mouth and brought to an end by the appearance of his coming. Lastly, consider the cities that have been uprooted in verse 6. Christ warned during his earthly ministry that if Jerusalem did not repent, this would be the result. Jesus said in Matthew 23, 37 through 38, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Despite all the attempts of the wicked, including Herod, Pilate, Judas, the sons of perdition, the Gentiles, the Jews, the city of Jerusalem, despite all their attempts to diminish the memory and name of Christ, it did not happen, and it will not happen, because God is just. God has rebuked those nations. He has destroyed the wicked. He has blotted out their name forever. Their cities have been uprooted, and their house has been left to them desolate. And in light of this judgment, I'm reminded about how Psalm 2 ends. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." As believers, we can be comforted by the fact that just as he maintained the just cause of his Son, he does the same for those who take refuge in him. And it is the justice of God in view in verses 7 through 8. Verse 7 says, "But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." Christ, who is judged by men, is the judge of men. Acts 17, 30 through 31 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." All authority to judge has been given to the risen Christ. And his authority to judge his enemies was visibly manifested when he rose from the grave. Those who desired to put out his name, to put him to death, he defeated death before them. And this is a witness to the fact that he is able to defeat all his other foes. The reality that Christ as our King will restrain and conquer all his and our enemies should be a comfort to us. Because Jesus said that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And interestingly enough, he also said that if they persecute you, they are persecuting me. If you remember Saul persecuting the early church, Christ appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you, the one persecuting the church, persecuting me?" So those who raged against Christ also rage against the church. But if they rage against the church, they are raging against Christ. And he is a God of justice. So we can be comforted in times of persecution in this truth, that God will judge the world in righteousness through his Son, who is our Redeemer. So to review, in verses 1 through 8, we see the personal trust of David's greater son, Christ, trusting in his Father, and it's put on full display. Christ knew that all his enemies would be turned back, verse 3. Christ knew that his just cause would be maintained, verse 4. And Christ knew that all his enemies would be put under his feet. That's my summary of verses 5 through 8. But now in verse 9 through 12, the last section that we'll cover, we have a shift from the singular to the plural. There is a corporate reality to these next few verses about what the Lord is for all who trust in him. The encouragement that we have in verses 9 through 12 is that what the Father was for his Son during the days of his flesh, he will be for us because we are hidden with Christ in God. Consider here what the Lord has been, is, and always will always be for those who trust in him for salvation. Verse 9, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Times of trouble need no explanation. We know what it is to be in times of trouble. And we know what it's like to be oppressed. Whether or not you personally or as a church, we have faced physical persecution does not exclude you from being oppressed. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Ephesians 6:12. And in addition to being pressed from enemies without, from outside the church, we certainly know what it's like to have our own sinful flesh wage war against our souls from within. And so we don't need to spend much time on what it is to be in times of trouble. But what we do need to be reminded of is what God is for his people. Verse 9 says that he is a stronghold for the oppressed, and he is a stronghold for you in times of trouble. Robert Hocker again said this of Christ: he who now looks on and is the refuge of his oppressed will judge their cause and in due time deliver them out of all their trouble. Surely, reader, if you know this Jesus, if you believe in his power, if you depend upon his salvation, you will trust everything for time and for eternity in his almighty hands. There is no enemy that can strip you from our stronghold. No enemy within, no enemy from without. And not only will these things, these enemies, not undo you, but he promises to use your troubles for good. It is in the providence of our infinitely wise God that he uses times of trouble to cause our hearts to seek him who is our hope. Verse 9 comments, if you read it almost backwards, the flow of thought is that we seek him because we trust him, and we trust him because we know him. We call upon his name because he's revealed his name to us. And when we seek him, we will find him because the king watches over all those under his care. These are reasons to praise him. And so he calls us to in verses 11 through 12. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them, and he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. In these verses, we end where we essentially began in part one. Who is it who dwells in Zion and causes us to sing? It is Christ who dwells with his people, and it is Christ who has given us a new song, and it is his song that we sing. And regarding verse 12, Who is it that has been given all authority to judge the world in righteousness? Who is it who will require justice when the blood of the martyrs cry out to him? Acts 17:31 teaches us that God has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through Christ. There's a temptation in times of trouble when injustice is being done to believe that God has forgotten you. And it reminds me of the vision that we're given in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, when the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, they cried out with one voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge the earth and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then it says in verse 11, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer." If during times of trouble, we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" If our Lord answers, "A little while longer," it is no evidence that he has forgotten you. He makes good on all his promises. He has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will right every wrong, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for this word. Pray that as a church, we would sing with joy for all that you've done, and call out to you in times of trouble. And by your providence and in your infinite wisdom, you would use our troubles for good. Increase our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.